how do you expect to get to heaven? On what basis do you hope to get to heaven? If you've been thinking, well, I'm just going to try and be a good person, we have seen Paul address that issue. Is it possible by human effort to find approval with God? This is what chapters 1 and 2 and 3 are about. And essentially it rules out that possibility in its entirety. Because according to the law just shows that we fall short of God's law. The law cannot make us perfect. It just shows that we fail to meet the law. We fail to meet the standard to which God expects of us. So if we're going to be able to come to heaven, then there's got to be another way. And that is essentially what we now come to in Romans. At the beginning of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, he sets out in two sentences a summary of the great theme which he goes on to explain in his letters. Verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, if you excluded the words like in and is and so on like that, pretty much every other important word in those two verses there are going to find their unpacking in the letter. What it means, what the gospel of Christ is, what the power of God is, what salvation is, why we must believe, why this is true for the Greek and the Jew, and what righteousness is, and how this has been revealed, and so on. All of those themes are going to be unpacked. And essentially what it's saying is there is a wonderful message of good news from God to all mankind, namely that through this message of Christ's cross, God is at work with power to bring about the salvation of lost people, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. And that in the gospel of Christ, he uses this important phrase there, the righteousness of God is revealed. And if you remember, what we picked up on that is that this has two faces to it, just like a coin. And those two things that he is about to explain and unpack and show to us are these. On the one hand, God's righteousness is about the righteous, i.e. the just way that God deals with sinful mankind. God's dealings with, if God is a good and perfect and holy and just God, then he needs to deal with us in our sin in a good and perfect and holy and just way. So the gospel is about God's just dealings with mankind's sin. But also this phrase, the righteousness of God in particular, means a righteousness from God, which makes us therefore right with God. If we are going to be accepted by God, and the measure of righteousness by which we need to be accepted is God's perfect standard, and if, as the law says, we can never rise up to that standard, then God, in effect, needs to grant and give to us a righteousness that meets his standard, his own righteousness, in order that we might stand righteous before God, which is justification. Justification is to be declared righteous, to have a right standing with God. If we cannot achieve it by ourselves, then God must provide it for us, you see. But how can he provide it for us and remain just? Hence the righteousness of God, which is a gift given, but the righteousness of God, which is about how he justly and righteously can give that. And this needs to be there, otherwise God's justice is a sham, as we shall see. So Paul begins his letter, 1:16 and 17, by declaring to us that there is a great good news message, God's righteousness revealed, that we need to know. But if you followed his line of argument so far, you'll have noticed that it hasn't exactly been good news, because having begun by saying that the gospel is about God's righteousness revealed, Paul then immediately begins his argument, though, from a very contrasting thought in chapter 1 and verse 18. That in fact the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And in the messages that we've looked at and the passages that we've looked at up till now, we've seen that Paul has spent the best part of three chapters. So from chapter 1, 18, through to the end of the chapter, all of chapter 2 and chapter 3, part of what we read, all down to verse 20, Paul has been spending the best parts of those chapters, as it were, nailing down every corner. There is no way of impressing God for his approval by means of our own efforts. He has said, chapter 1, verse 20, that we are all without excuse. Chapter 2, verse 1, we are inexcusable. And that applies to the Jews also. If they prided themselves on having the law and circumcision, he's gone on to show that that cannot save them. Having the law will not help you unless you keep the law. Having circumcision will not help you unless there's circumcision going on in the heart. And if it's about the heart, then it might as well be in a Gentile's heart as well. And that means that your Jewishness means nothing. And he is charged, as we read here, with all being under sin and that there is none righteous, verses 9 and 10. And whilst having the law and so on might bring certain benefits or advantages to the Jewish nation, just as we saw in that video, the Jewish nation were close by. They had the front row seats. They could see what God was doing. But that didn't necessarily advantage them. It's just historically they had a better insight into what God was doing. He says ultimately that the law speaks to those who have the law. If you don't have the law, there's a law of conscience which accuses you. If you do have the law, it speaks to those who are under the law. And it serves this purpose, to demonstrate our guilt before God and effectively to silence us. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this is where we finished last time with Paul's conclusion there in verses 19 and 20. But just before I move on from that to the hinge point we now have, in Romans, every word can have a significant meaning. And, you know, some of these times we're going to need to skip over them and not kind of spend too much of them. But I just want for us to pick up this word flesh here in chapter 3 and verse 20. This is his conclusion at this point in the letter. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Our need is to be justified in his sight. The question is the method to which we come to it. Are we trying to be justified by good works, by the deeds of the law, or deeds of law, by some effort, you see? And he says here, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No, he uses this interesting term, no flesh. Now, no flesh means, at a superficial level, doesn't it? No one. We get it. No flesh will be justified in his sight. No one, there's no one, no human being in God's sight is going to be justified, stand right before God, on the basis of the law and the work and their works. That is the first application of that phrase, no flesh. But I think he chooses that word deliberately. Because there's plenty of Greek words to say no one, no person, no man, and so on. But he chooses this word sarx, no flesh, sarkos, no flesh. And the reason why he chooses that is because it's a term which later on he's going to use to describe the fallen human nature. That we have a fleshly, fallen human nature. He describes that corrupt human nature as the flesh. And what he's saying here is, no one can or will be justified by the works of the law in God's sight. No flesh can, because we're all flesh. That is to say, human effort at trying by some work of law to gain acceptance with God is all works of law by the flesh. And the flesh is under sin. The flesh has within it error and fault and compromise and corruption. So there's no point in trying to attempt by the works of the law to try and find acceptance with God, because every time you want to do good, you find evil is present with you. The fountain of the flesh is no longer sweet only, it's sweet and salt. It is impossible by means of the flesh, which is under sin. All our works done in the flesh are tainted, if you like, because we live in this body of sin, which is a phrase he's also going to go on and use. So therefore, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It encompasses not only the thought of every one of us, none of us, but also the method by which we humanly try to justify ourselves, fleshly human works. And that method, on account of sin and man's depravity, is utterly ruled out. Do you get it? So it's kind of subtle, isn't it? But this is just Paul here, and the language that he uses to try and nail down his point. So at this point here, as you come to chapter 3 and verses 19 and 10 and 20, Paul has essentially said, we're all sinners. We're all condemned, and we are facing God's wrath, and we have no ability to justify ourselves, no ability to make ourselves right before God. And when we see that has been the message so far, we recognize actually he's talked about telling us good news, but this has just been bad news, really. But like he said on the DVD there, he's got to show the problem before he can reveal the solution. And, you know, we might be left here wondering whether there's any hope for mankind. Is there any hope for you and me if we are just condemned in our sin and our guilt and our ruin and so on? And we might ask the question, how can God save sinners and remain just if all of us are deserving of his wrath? Well, those are the kind of questions he's about to answer, because it's at this point that we have a pivot, a turning point, and Paul begins to now turn and set out the good news of the gospel. And so he's turning from the conclusion, therefore, of the problem now to the problem of mankind's sin, now to God's solution. And arguably, I would say verses 21 to 26 here of chapter 3, you know, are one of the most important passages in the Bible. Go away and read it and reflect on it and find three other Bibles in three other versions and read it in the NIV and read it in the ESV and read it in the New Light Living Standard or something. Just that some, you know, sometimes those translations come from slightly different interpretive perspectives, and you'll start to get the whole sense of what it is that Paul now turns to as he wants to explain to us the good news. Because if the issue with the world and humanity before God is our sin, and it is, our sin brings God's righteous condemnation and wrath down upon us. We all deserve sin's penalty. And so if, in short, by our own effort we cannot make ourselves righteous, then the solution cannot come from us, but must come from God. And so Paul declares that it is God himself who makes people righteous. And here he begins to explain this, how and why. And this is the teaching of justification. So we move from this theme of, as it were, condemnation because of our guilt and our sin and so on before God, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, goodness of men, now to the righteousness of God revealed. We move from condemnation to justification. And we need to think about what this means. And you know, as we look, if you were to photocopy this section or go to Bible Gateway and just kind of section out this and print it down on paper and get yourself a coloured marker and mark all those words where it says righteous or right or righteous or righteousness or just or justice or justify or justifier or justification, all of those words are used here 9 times in these 11 verses here. Those words all stem from the same Greek root word. It's this word dikaios, which means right. So we have this word justify because in English, to righteousize someone sounds a bit clumsy, but that's what it means. To justify someone is to make someone righteous, to righteousize them, yes? And righteousness is not only kind of right standing before God, but it's also the way in which you act rightly as well, justly. So dikaios, this word which at root means right, is the root word from which all of these words spring, which in English we have the word righteous, right, righteousness, and so on, or just, justice, justify, and justify. But both of those English words are all coming to try and explain this Greek root word. And so we see at the heart, you know, if you said, if you were asked the question, what is at the heart of the gospel, we might say, the love of God demonstrated to us through Christ. We might say that, and that would be a perfectly valid way of explaining what the gospel is. That the gospel is the demonstration of God's love for mankind. But it's interesting here that in Paul's, not interpretation, Paul's application of the gospel, what he's saying is primarily the gospel is about establishing righteousness. It is about the righteousness of God. Now, it doesn't exclude the love of God, but actually the love of God is somewhere just slightly further down the line, as it were. It's actually righteousness that we need most of all, because the problem is sin. The solution to sin isn't love. The solution to sin is righteousness, you see. And so this is why righteousness here is so important. So we have in these verses, really important verses here, 5 characteristics of God's righteousness. 5 characteristics of the righteousness of God, as Paul has framed the righteousness of God, meaning both God's righteous way in which he acts and the righteousness of God with which he gives. So all of that's in view here. Okay. I'm sorry it's getting technical, but this is just where we're at. But we need to understand this. It's really, really important. So firstly, as we think about God's righteousness, he says that God's righteousness, one characteristic of God's righteousness, is God's righteousness, and here he is thinking about the righteousness that God is willing to give to us, is apart from law or apart from the law. So look at verse 21. He's said all that he said. He's concluded with the therefore. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So Paul has asserted the universally sinful human condition revealed by the law, and that it's worthy of God's punishment. But now, Paul says, and here's our turning point, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And this should remind us of those verses in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, because this is the theme that he's returning to explain. But he couldn't deal with the righteousness of God until he showed what the problem was, the sinfulness of man. And the but now has a logical force in that it is serving to contrast works of law. He's saying there's a right, but now there's righteousness, which is available, and it's apart from the law. It's not having anything to do with the law. So there's a logical contrast here between law and faith, but it also has a temporal meaning. The "but now" bit means now since Christ has come. Indicative of the fact that this is why we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament promises something to come, and when the New Testament has come, when Christ has come, so with his death, burial, and resurrection has come a new covenant with God, a new relationship. So because of Christ, we have, as it were, a turning point, a theological turning point, and now there's a different way to relate to God than everything that we were familiar with in the Old Testament, the law and the priesthood and the temple and sacrifices and all of that, because, you know, the law encompasses all those laws about those Old Testament requirements, doesn't it? And as the Jews thought about wanting to relate to God, that's how he thought about relating to God. But now you see there's a logical difference. Now we're not thinking about relating to God by law, but by faith. And the "but now" comes about now because Christ has come. Does that make sense? In fact, the text actually reads, "But now, apart from law, God's righteousness is revealed." God's solution for sinful mankind must be apart from the law, because according to the law, no one's good works are sufficient to save anyone from condemnation on the day of judgment. There's got to be a righteousness that's possible that's apart from the law, because the righteousness according to the law rules us all out. Yeah? So there must be some other way. And this is what he's saying here, that distinct from the law or the principle of works of law, there is a better principle to establish righteousness, the principle of faith. And he says that this righteousness through faith is witnessed to by the law and the prophets, reminding us that this way to obtain righteousness with God is not, in fact, a new or novel concept, and neither is it contradictory to the law. What he's going to go on to show in chapter 4, when he talks about Abraham being justified by faith, he's basically saying this is the way of being right with God all along. It's just that the Jewish nation or the application of the law in the Jewish nation meant that they thrust the law central, and as it were, by trying to keep the law and establishing their own righteousness by works and human effort, they forgot that it all begins by faith. The faithful believer has the desire to keep the law. But if you just command to keep the law and you don't have faith, then trying to keep the law can't help you one bit, you see. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, is how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 3. The law, by mentioning the law and the prophets here, he's saying this isn't a new or novel concept, and that's what he's going to pick up on in chapter 4. And he's reminding us that the law and the prophets of the Old Testament testify of better things to come for God's people. And so now the coming of Christ and the benefits he would bring us is what they looked forward to. So firstly, contrary to what we naturally believe, good works cannot save us. Ask Joe Public, you know, if they believe in heaven, if they believe in after, if they believe in some accountability to God, how do you think you're going to get to heaven? Well, I'm just trying to be good. I'm just trying to, you know, think that my good outweighs my bad. Well, that's trying to justify yourself according to the works of the law. And that method is ruled out. There's no possibility of doing that. There's no point in trying to be good to get to heaven, because you can't possibly be good enough. But thankfully, there is a way distinct from the principle of law and good works to be right with God. What is that? Well, that's what he comes to next. God's righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's read again. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is righteousness with God, righteousness from God that gives us righteousness with God, which is through" what? "Faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe." So here he's saying that God's righteousness is apart from the law, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Whilst the law can only ever condemn, The just shall live by faith. Remember, the just shall live, shall have the life that God seeks for them. How? By faith. People can come to experience and obtain righteousness with God through faith. But notice that faith is not just some vague principle. Do you believe in God? Oh yeah, I believe in God. Yeah. That's just a kind of, I believe in the existence of God. I don't know God. I just kind of believe in this word God, that there might be some vague God there at the end of life or behind things and so on. Well, no, that's not the kind of faith he's talking about here. It is faith directed at Jesus Christ in particular. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith, it doesn't finish there, but faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith has to have an object, doesn't it? And that object must be Christ the person and what he has done to satisfy God's justice. It's no good having faith in Buddha. It's no good having faith in some other God or whatever. The only point of having faith in Christ is because in him God is working to satisfy his justice, to meet the penalty that is worthy upon your sin, and to grant us the righteousness that he has. Therefore, faith in him has not merit, but it brings to us what God is doing, you see. It's no point in me saying having faith in Moses, because that would just be faith in Moses and the Lord. Do you know what I mean? I've got to have faith in Jesus Christ, in what he has done to satisfy God's justice because of who he is. And this righteousness by faith, he says here, is to all and upon all who believe. For in reality, there is no difference between Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is the problem, but how much sin you've got is not really the issue, because we're all sinners. So in that case, then there's hardly any difference between Jew and Gentile. For the Jew, they're just more aware of what sin is, but they still sin to the same degree that a Gentile does. So if God has concluded all under sin, then justification by faith as a possibility is equally free to all. And that's good news, isn't it? Those Gentiles who are high up in the who are farther away are now brought near, you see. And those Jews who thought they were so near, in fact, it's all rendered equal because we're all equally sinners. But we can all equally, as it were, come under God's umbrella through faith. All being bankrupt, all under sin, its power, its guilt, its penalty, because we have all sinned, here he says. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a contrast of two verb tenses here. We have all sinned. It's a past tense that looks back. This is God's summary upon us. You have all sinned. Looking back, I look back at your past, you have all sinned. You've all done something wrong. But then also there's a contrast with a present tense. We all fall short of the glory of God. We are all falling short. We all continue to do in an ongoing way a falling short, a failure to meet God's perfect and holy standard. So whether we look at the past or whether we look at the present and the future, you've sinned and you continue to fall short of God's standard, of the glory of God, of that righteousness he expects, of the purposeful design he has for us in Acts. We're falling short of the destiny for which he made us, you see. So we see the universal problem is met here with a universal solution from God, a solution that is equally available to all. The principle of faith in Christ. This is good news. But how can condemned sinners, universally guilty, be pronounced righteous by God? Paul claims, and the gospel states, this is possible because God's righteousness is freely given. Verse 24. There's effectively a kind of parenthesis here. We don't have brackets in our verse here, but the being comes back to an earlier part. But now the righteousness of God, apart from what is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ Jesus, to all and on all who believe. Bracket. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Bracket. Being justified, you see. So it's even the righteous of God, which is through faith in Christ, to all and all who believe, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What he's saying here is those who believe in Jesus Christ, verse 22, are justified, that is, made righteous and having receive a right standing before God freely by his grace. The righteousness that we need with God is impossible to earn by works of flesh. Instead, God, by his grace and generosity, is willing to simply give it. And that's wonderful, isn't it? What we cannot possibly achieve by our own efforts, God is willing to give, to just give to us. And not just give to us in some kind of little way, but as it were, the whole righteousness of God. This is a wonderful thing, you see. And by freely giving it, we are justified. Did you see that in verse 24? Being justified. There, being justified means to be in a right standing with God. We were guilty, condemned, sinners, worthy of penalty and punishment. But now God says, no, you're my son, you see. You have been set free. The penalty has been paid. You are now justified. You are righteous before me now. We're justified freely, gratuitously, that is, without cost to us, by his grace, by his undeserving favour and goodness towards us, you see. But as we might imagine or argue here, there has to be a basis for this grace and mercy towards us. Or in reality, God's justice would be a sham, wouldn't it? Doesn't the Bible say, the soul that sinneth, it shall die? So where is his justice? Well, that's what the cross is about, isn't it? We can be justified freely by his grace because of, through, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God's righteousness is made possible by the death of Jesus. Whilst justification comes freely to us, yet in fact it was procured at great cost to God, namely the death of his own son on the cross, which we remember, don't we, as we eat and drink at the Lord's table. What we could not obtain for ourselves because of our sinfulness, God has obtained for us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in these verses, we have an explanation of a number of things that were accomplished through the cross of Christ. So firstly, we have this word redemption. We can be justified freely by God's grace, by charis, just by God giving to us a blessing. But this is only possible because God has done something on the cross of Christ to deal with the penalty of sin, okay, which had to happen. You know, it would not be right, you know, for a murderer to be just set free. It is only right for a murderer to be set free once the penalty has been paid, as it were. And here, this is about you and me being guilty sinners being set free because the penalty has been paid by another. This is what the cross is about. We know this, but it's really important to go to these verses and understand it as the Bible is setting it out to us so clearly. In Jesus Christ, there is redemption. And redemption means the releasing of someone bound by the payment of a price, a ransom. Sometimes in the news we hear that, you know, various people off the African coast or whatever, their boats have been taken over and they've been held captive and a ransom is being demanded, isn't it? And occasionally we hear the news that they've been set free because somebody has paid a ransom and they have been delivered, you see. Remember, Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. And so it is in and through Jesus Christ that God has acted to redeem us, that is, to deliver us from the penalty of God's own wrath upon sin. The wrath upon sin needs to happen in order for God to be just. But in Christ there is redemption. Christ has come to meet the price, as it were, the ransom. And as he begins to think about what this redemption is, he now turns to another concept here in verse 25, a kind of Old Testament concept, but from the law and so on, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. So righteousness is possible because of the death of Jesus, because in Christ there's redemption, there's a ransom paid, we're delivered by him. And we're delivered by him because of the propitiation by his blood. Now this word propitiation is used 20 times in the Old Testament for the word mercy seat. So in Paul's time, the Old Testament that they had and that they referred to perhaps most of all, if you didn't read Hebrew, was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was known as the Septuagint, the LXX, if you see that in a kind of abbreviated form. And it's called the LXX because 70 kind of scholars and rabbis all sat together and translated the Old Testament into Greek. So in this period where the lingua franca is Greek, you know, the Old Testament in Greek is more accessible to the reader than the Old Testament in Hebrew script, in the Masoretic kind of text. And in that translation of the Old Testament into Greek, when they're describing the elements of the temple, remember the ark, perhaps a box, you know, the size of this table, maybe a little bit smaller than that, had upon it those two wonderful golden cherubims. Well, they looked down upon a part of the top of the ark that was known as the mercy seat. And this is this word propitiation here is the mercy seat, whom God set forth to be a mercy seat by his blood. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, just that once a year, the high priest came in and not without blood. He came in and already having confessed the sins of the people onto the head of one kind of goat that was led out into the wilderness and taken away to signify their sins taken away. But the other goat or ram was slain. And its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then it says in the Old Testament, it's there that God's presence, it's there I will meet with you. And God, as it were, looks down through the presence of those glorious angels, through the blood of the mercy seat, to the covenant which is in the box below, the covenant which the people have broken. But this is the basis on which he is relating to them. And the blood of atonement, as it were, covers for the fact that they are sinners. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God, in a token way, is accepting the sacrificial death of an animal, an innocent animal over here, which dies. And its blood is sprinkled there as a token that the penalty has been paid. For the moment, I will accept you, you see. I will accept that you're doing what you can to keep covenant with me. And he is saying here that Christ's blood there on the cross was the mercy seat, whom God set forth to be the blood of atonement, the blood which appeases the just wrath of God upon sin. It's this idea of now God's justice is satisfied because the penalty has been paid. Those are the kind of thoughts here in this word. So, and notice whom God set forth to be the propitiation. You know, the coming of Christ is God's own action here. And so in summary, he's saying here, God himself has acted by the sacrifice of himself through his son to save us from his own judgment. Does that make sense? You know, that what we are in trepidation of, it's not so much the consequences of our sins that will lead to physical death, but the consequences of our sins that will lead us to judgment before God, which leads to the second death, the eternal damnation of the soul. And it's from that fearful judgment day that God has sent his son into this world to deliver us, you see. These are wonderful, wonderful things to think what God is doing in Christ's cross. He says here, thirdly, that he acted in this way in order that God himself, God's righteousness might be vindicated. Now, he doesn't use the word here, but the concept is here. Because Paul says the propitiation for sin demonstrates his righteousness, because in his forbearance, that means long suffering and patient endurance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And what he means is this, that in old times, God's patience with mankind could be construed as some kind of smear on his character. People might say, well, God's not holy or just. He just winks at sin. I saw this wickedness over there, and this person came and they did this awful thing like that, and nothing's happened to him. There's no justice in this world. God seems to pass over and not deal justly with sin. Or somebody might say, well, how come it that David can sin with Bathsheba and do this and the judgment doesn't fall down? And God just winks at sin, you see. Well, his righteousness, his justice, is it were smeared. His character is smeared by the way in which we perceive the inequalities going on in the world, you see. But what Paul is saying here is that the cross is a vindication of God's righteousness, of his justice. That God was acting graciously and patiently then in the past on the basis that one day in the future, a fitting penalty for sin would be made. Does that make sense? And in the present, it is perfectly just for him to justify a sinner who believes, because the sinner's crimes have not been swept under the carpet, but have met their penalty and been paid for by Christ on the cross. And so the holy character of God is vindicated by the cross. He has intervened. And in due time, the full significance of the cross as this hinge in history will be known. Note here, he doesn't say the cross is the demonstration of God's love, but the demonstration of his righteousness, of his justice. Because though he passed over the sins previously committed, it demonstrates at the present time, verse 26, his righteousness, his justice, and that he is perfectly right, perfectly just, in being able to be the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. He can justify us freely, not because there has been no payment met, but because the payment has been met by Christ on the cross, you see. That way, it demonstrates God's justice. Finally here, God's righteousness excludes any human boasting, verses 27 through 31. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By the law? By what principle? Principle of works? No, but the law of the principle of faith. Righteousness, that is our justification by free gift of God's grace, apart from law, must by definition then completely exclude boasting. If we think we can get to heaven by doing good, we're just going to boast. Oh, I'm good enough to get to heaven. I'm good enough to impress you. It's all about human efforts. No, that's righteousness by the law. And you cannot get there. That's all boasting and human pride. That's not possible when you're a sinner. There is a righteousness now which is apart from the law. It is through faith. If we can only be saved by faith in what God has done for us, and have nothing to say about what we have done, for before God's law we're all silenced, then in reality both Jews and Gentiles are no different before God, as he goes on here to say. And besides, there is only one God anyway, for God is the God of the circumcised Jew, but he's just as much the God of the uncircumcised Gentile also. He made us all. Thankfully, both can now equally come to God through faith in Christ and obtain righteousness, and boasting is ruled out, you see. This is wonderful good news. There's a bit more in verses 27 through there that we might tease out at another point, but we're out of time. As we conclude then, what is it that we've got to take away from this? What is it that we must take away? And I'm going to say you've got to take away according to the words that he's hammered out here for us. Because nine times in these 11 verses, he uses two different words. Nine times he uses words derived from that word dikaios, right. Righteousness, just, justice, justification, justify, all of those words. And What he's saying here, firstly, is that that which we need mostly from God, that which we need firstly from God, is a right standing with God. How can you and me as guilty sinners ever stand before God? Well, not by our own efforts, but thankfully there is now a way, and it's through faith in Christ Jesus, who has met the penalty of our sins, who has satisfied God's justice, and therefore it is perfectly just for him to just freely forgive you, to freely forgive all that you've done that's wrong. And he can do so not because he's some unjust God that just sweeps wrong under the carpet. No, he can say, your theft, your crime, your guilt, your sin, your idolatry, your covetousness, all met its penalty there upon the cross of Christ. This is what you and me need, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God is willing to give to us. But in order to receive that righteousness, we need the other thing which he mentions 9 times throughout these 11 verses here. Faith, 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 believing, faith, faith. The righteousness of God is ours apart from the law to those who believe in Christ Jesus. It's the righteousness of God granted by faith in Christ Jesus. This is what we must do. If God has gone to such lengths to deliver us from his own wrath upon sin on that last day, that he might, through Christ, invite us to come in faith, then that's what we must do, isn't it? Which is why the gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? You shall be saved. Saved from the penalty of your sins. Why? Because Christ met the penalty there on the cross through his own death, his blood on the cross, his burial, and ultimately his resurrection also. And these things are written to you who believe, because I know a good number of us are believers, aren't we? These things are written to you who believe, 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. There's nowhere else to go but to keep your eyes fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus, who through the veil of his flesh entered into the very presence of God and, as it were, shed his blood there on that mercy seat, atoned for us, and now ever lives to intercede for us, that we might know that we can come to God through that torn veil of the temple. The doorway is open now, you see, if we come in faith. Someone has quipped, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Faith in Christ, you see. It's all possible because of Christ's cross. Let's finish in prayer and then we come to the Lord's table. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us today. Lord, we pray that the truth of these matters would rest deeply on our hearts and minds, that, loving Father, we might go away and reflect upon them and what they truly mean to us all. Loving Father, we thank you that you made a way possible for us to be right with you, that we might have your righteousness, that we might have a righteous legal standing before you, no longer guilty. And you found that way. You brought about that way. You demonstrated that way by the setting forth, the sending forth of your Son, that he might die on the cross for us. Loving Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We pray, Lord, that we would take them to heart. Lord, if there's any here today that doesn't know you, Lord, would you awaken their heart to their pitiful state before God, and that they're turning their back on your great provision. May it not be, Lord. May you draw them to yourself today, whether young or old, for we need you, and we thank you that you have provided for us. In Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.